Please join us in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are people in need. Oh Lord, we are in need of peace and rest from our restlessness and from our distractions that we provide to ourselves. We distract ourselves to escape, to avoid, to put off decisions that we need to make from this world because we feel crushed, we feel worried, we feel anxious. Lord, we need help from the brokenness of our own sin, from our struggles and our temptations, from our addictions. Lord, we try, Lord, and some of us have tried and tried and tried and failed and fallen flat on our face, and we struggle with God. Why do you continue to allow us to continue in these sins? God, we need your grace. We need your deliverance. God, we need your help for healing. For we have been hurt by the sins of others, by the mistakes, by the careless words, by the careless actions of others. God, we are creatures of need. We need healing. The kind of healing, the kind of restoration that only the Creator who made us and knew how we were intended to be can heal us. God, we're in need of our daily provision. Some of us are struggling financially. Some of us are struggling in relationships, struggling with loneliness. Some of us are struggling in conflict. And God, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who had everything, who commanded everything, whose word created creation, that the whole universe is held together by the power of his word. That is the kind of power and access that he had. And he allowed himself to be bankrupted for our sake, to pay our debts, so that we who had nothing could now have everything in Christ. And so God, speak to us about the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, and speak and preach to our hearts to show us that you created us with need, and that itself is not a sin. But to turn to other things, to rest in our own selves, to heal ourselves even, is to reject you. That is a violation of the love, that is a violation of treating you as God. So we ask for forgiveness. Give us grace to turn to you, to drop our idols, to open our hand, and receive your provision. Your provision in Christ, your provision of life, your provision of the Spirit. Guide us this morning. May the Holy Spirit show us the gospel, awaken our hearts, and enhance our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Joshua chapter 13. Because of the length, we're going to allow you guys to sit down, invite you guys to sit down for the reading of God's word. Joshua chapter 13. And although we're sitting, we hope that you would have a certain posture, an attitude in mind, in your heart, to receive God's word. And so this is Joshua chapter 13. And it reads, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, it is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, and in all the land of the Canaanites, and Mira that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon, toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon, to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Mesrephath Mayim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites and the Machathites and Mount Hermon, and all Bashan to Sakala, all the kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. These Moses had struck and driven out. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Machathites, but Geshur and Machath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he said to him. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben according to their clans. So their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland by Medeba, with Heshbon and all its cities that are in the tableland, Dibon and Bamoth Baal and Beth Baal Maon and Jahaz and Kedemoth and Mephath and Kiriathaim and Sheba and Zereth Shabar on the hill of the valley, and Beth Peor and the slopes of Pigash and Beth Jishimoth, that is all the cities of the tableland, and all the kingdoms of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses defeated with the leaders of Midian, Evi, Rechem, and Zor, and Hor, and Reba, the princes of Sihon, who lived in the land. Balaam, also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. And the border of the people of Reuben was the Jordan as a boundary. This was the inheritance of the people of Reuben according to their clans, with their cities and villages. Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad, according to their clans. Their territory was Jazer, and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the Ammonites and Aroer, which is east of Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath Mitzpah and Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the territory of Debir, and the valley of Beth Haram, Beth Nimira, Succoth, Zaphon, and the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, having the Jordan as a boundary, to the lower end of the Sea of Kinnereth, eastward beyond the Jordan. This is the inheritance of the people of Gad according to their clans, with their cities and villages. And Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was allotted to the half-tribe of the people of Manasseh according to their clans. Their region extended from Mahanaim through all Bashan, the whole kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, and half Gilead, and Ashtaroth, and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. These were allotted to the people of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for the half of the people of Machir, according to their clans. These are the inheritance that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. This is the reading of God's word. Today's sermon is utterly dependent, yet completely secure against all odds. And for those of you who are not intimately familiar with Israel and all the cities that we just read, we have a map. We have a map for you to see. And what's going on in chapter 13 is that the northern part of Israel had been accumulated, had been possessed by Israel through God's grace, through God's power. And so, I don't have my laser pointer, but if you can see Judah, can you guys see where Judah is? And above Judah is a string, a constellation of cities, starting from Ashkelon, that's right on the sea, all the way over to Bezir. That west line, everything south of it, had not yet been possessed, had not even been conquered yet. And at the beginning of the chapter, God is saying, Joshua, you're not young anymore. And He might not be too old, not that he was going to die, but that he's not young enough to go and fight, to go and conquer, to go and possess the lands that God has promised. And so God says we have to do this quickly because there's still a lot of land. And everything south, all the way down to the bottom of this green shaded area, this section of gray that says Reuben, all needed to be collected because it was part of God's promise to Abraham. It was allotted by Moses. Moses had already told Joshua. Moses had told Israel and the tribes what part of land would go to which tribes and needed to be taken. And so when we approach this text for the believer, the takeaway point is that what God promises, he provides. What God promises, he provides. But when you look at this text and you look at the words and you look at the cities, it goes into a lot of detail. And you go into a lot of detail, it shows that's historical, it's true. That this is a true event. This actually happened. It would belong to these princes and kings. It was conquered. It was taken. It actually was given to Israel. It was historical. But if you think a little bit more, you might actually feel a little bit uncomfortable. Why did God dispossess these people? Why did God take these people out? Just to give the Israelites a place to live. I'm not that comfortable. Why couldn't they coexist? Why couldn't God, who is God, allow the Israelites to live and occupy in a place that was uninhabited? He's God. Why this place? And so for those of you who are either a believer and not familiar with the background, or those of you who are exploring the faith and saying, you know, I'm not certain, I'm excited to hear about God's promises because I'm uncomfortable with the historical event or what's going on in this text. What happened to these people and what did they do? There's a quote by Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is not a Christian. He objects to Christianity. He says this, and I like this quote. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He calls it fiction. Even though there's historical accounts and archaeological evidence, he calls it fiction. Okay, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, means killing your brothers, pestilential, having diseases, sending diseases, massive diseases, megalomaniacal, trying to control power, sadomasochistic, enjoys suffering, capriciously malevolent bully. You might be wondering, why do you like this quote? The reason why I like it is, on one level, at least he's opening up the Bible to see who this God is. He's reading the Bible. He's not saying, you know, there's these people who are Christians, and he's using bad examples of Christians and saying, I'm going to disprove Christianity because of these bad Christians. Or he looks at history and shows all these issues with history, or the divisions in the church and whatnot, and between all the churches and all the denominations, and they say, look at all these people. These people believe, and it doesn't help them that much. He doesn't attack the people. He attacks who God says about himself directly in the Word of God. At least he's looking at the Bible. At least he's reading the Bible. Does this ever cross your mind? He's on a polar extreme, I understand. He's on an extreme. He thinks the God of the Old Testament is petty, powerful, abuses his power. And maybe some of you at one point, exploring the faith, thought this way. Maybe you know someone who thinks this way and says, I don't want to worship that kind of God. I don't want to worship a God who mistreats people. I don't want a God who does genocide. What kind of God? What kind of, and then he calls himself loving and good? Why would I want to worship that God? And for those of you who are thinking that this morning, who are saying, I don't want to worship that God, I agree with you. I wouldn't want to worship that God either. I wouldn't want to worship that God that's being described by Richard Dawkins here. But we need to understand the background behind why is God dispossessing this land and giving it over to Israel. Is this a God to worship? So we're going to look at three things. Finding the God who commands attention. Who is this God? How do we find this God? How do we know this God that's commanding our attention? Listening to the God who seriously promises. What is he promising? Because he's very serious about these promises. And then lastly, trusting in the hope because of these promises who enables you to face everything. Finding the God, listening to these promises, and then trusting in the hope. Because this kind of hope allows you to face everything. And what I hope that you would see at the end of the sermon is that God's gracious, perfect provision, his perfect provision, points both to our utter dependence. It tells us that we're utterly dependent, but also tells us that we're completely secure in God. And because we realize both that we're dependent and we're secure. And the more we hold these things in tension, the more we feel the weight of both of these things, it actually builds our trust. It gives us hope. It allows us to be able to face anything in life. Finding the God who commands attention. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to look at the reason why God dispossesses the Canaanites. Then we're going to see how God warns Israel against the same immorality, the same injustices, and the same idolatry. And then we're going to look at the heart of God behind these laws. So what does God say of the reason why he dispossesses the Canaanites? It wasn't just an overnight thing where he was kind of ignoring this certain area, this territory that's now Israel. And then he suddenly just thinks about it and says, oh, I'm going to take a look. He looks at it and he goes, oh, this is horrible. This is terrifying. I'm disgusted. We're going to get rid of them today. No. For generations, they've been idolatrous, immoral, and rampant injustice. As a matter of fact, during Abraham's time, God says, I'm going to give that land to your descendants, but not right now. Not yet. Because their sin has not reached their fullest yet. So he's saying to Abraham that even, that at this moment today, if we were to kick them out, I would be unjust. I would be unjust for not giving them time and giving them mercy to change. Generations later, in their hard-heartedness, in their rejection of God, demonstrated by their war with Israel and their rejection of God, God says, no, they are to be dispossessed. The land is going to spit them out. They're not going to live here anymore. And Israel is to live there. And Israel is not to commit those same kinds of injustices. What injustices? Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 to 30. It says, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I had punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, neither the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who does them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. In verses 1 through 24, God goes in detail, in specific detail, about how the Israelites are going to conduct their relationships. And he goes into detail about sexual relationships. And because we have junior hires and a mixed group of people here, I didn't list all the verses, but they're graphic. It says, and it's always in terms of females. It says, you shall not have inappropriate sexual relationships with anyone, close members of your family. And they identify females Whether it's your mother, sister, sister-in-law, daughter of your father, different mothers, but daughter of your father, you shall not, in their language, uncover their nakedness. It's a euphemism for inappropriate sexual activity. They protect marriage. It says you will not have sex outside of marriage. They create these incredibly detailed listings of prohibitions about inappropriate sexual contact between men and women, specifically to women, neighbors. They are not to be viewed and seen for personal pleasure. And it's an uncomfortable, long detail about how that any kind of inappropriate relationship, any kind of inappropriate contact is a violation of God's law. And that when this is done, they are to be cut off. There cannot be a hint of that among Israel's people. And those of you who have grown up with moral values and ethnic ethics and ethics that understand how to be conservative with our bodies, you understand the value, the importance of protecting every individual. And what God is saying here is that unlike all the other nations who go after whatever they want, the most powerful person can do whatever they want, that idolatry is permissible. We go and do whatever functions best. If it works and it feels good, go ahead and do it. If no one can stop you, that's fine. And God says, no, we will not be like that. This land is sacred. This land is God's land. This is God's kingdom. And God's kingdom, we protect everyone, especially the weak and the vulnerable. We do not exploit people. And if you exploit people, you have no part in this land. We're in the midst of a very polarized culture right now, where our country is very polarized. And whether you feel that there's a political party that's trying to just undo and prevent and just bring difficulty to whatever its progress is trying to be done, or you feel like there's certain injustices and inconsistencies that cannot be tolerated and you're outraged, regardless of where you land, you still understand that the slightest, merest moral failure that is not addressed and taken care of can lead to hurt and damage that will ripple through. You see that, and that's why they're fighting so hard. The God of Israel, preparing for success for Israel to thrive and to grow, to worship Him and not to be enslaved by idols, to not become disintegrated, is cleansing that land to protect Israel. That is the God of Israel, not someone who is being petty and trying to destroy people and have genocide for no reason. He gave them plenty of time. Their hearts were hardened. They were wicked. And Israel could not coexist with that kind of living. And whether you're Christian or you're not Christian, I hope you can understand that the coexistence amongst this is condoning it, and it cannot be condoned. God will not tolerate the coexistence of this destructive forms of injustice among His people. It will not. And so God is not just favoring Israel. God's not just saying, okay, you know what? These people, I don't like them. They looked at me the wrong way, so now I'm getting rid of them. But you guys, you can do whatever you want in this land. It's yours. Have fun. No, He's saying, no, this land has a purpose and it's sacred. So let's go to our next verse. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you." Right? So Moses is speaking to Israel. God is speaking through Moses. So God is speaking to Israel. He says, "Do not say to your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God emphasizes that Israel's heart, their character, their track history did not merit them the inheritance of this land either. So he's saying this up very straight. You didn't earn this land because of your good behavior. It's that these people are so wicked, they lost possession of this land. Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 6 through 12 and verse 22. Israel didn't guard and keep their heart. They didn't follow God's word. They were led astray by idolatry. They were led astray by the powers. They were led astray by wealth and pleasure. So God judged them. And see what they've done and see how God has judged them. Behold, the princes of Israel in you, every one according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. That means the visitor, the person who's not a native, is being exploited in your midst. In this sense, he's paying more than he is, than he usually does because he's a stranger. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and people in you who eat on the mountains. They commit lewdness in your midst. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes and shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me, you have forgotten, declares the Lord God. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it. You shall know that I am the Lord, and I have poured out my wrath upon you. And God judges against Israel for violating those same laws of the Canaanites that he pushed out and dispossessed. Because those laws are not just something that he, by whim, it's not something that he just wants to demonstrate his power. Those laws were the exercising of his power to demonstrate that his people and what is good is justice, peace, and security. That is a good thing. That is what power is designed to do, to bring good, to bring provision, to protect the weak and the alien and the lost and the vulnerable. And God uses his full power to uphold this. He doesn't tolerate it. And so the heart of God behind the laws and the curses and the blessings is a God who desires people to become everything they were meant to be, not these consuming monsters that just seek to consume people and consume things and just use it and then discard once they're done. We're meant for more. He was preparing the land. He was preparing his people for that space, and he was providing it. He wasn't saying, meet these standards and then you can come in. He didn't say, show me a good track record and then you can come in. He says, by God's grace, not because you've done it, but because you need it, because you were once vulnerable, because you were once needy, because you are all aliens and people who didn't belong. All of you were like this, and now you're going to have a home. And when you're in this home, you're going to treat each other like a home, like a family. And this is how you're going to live. That's why God dispossesses those kingdoms and those kings, because those kings failed to use their power rightly. And God loves us so much, he cannot tolerate those things. That's why a loving God does do these things. A loving God does clean house. And that is why that is a God that you and I can worship. So what is he talking about here? Listening to the God who seriously promises. We are all in need of hope, not optimism. And in this era and time, we're optimistic. We're not hopeful. Hope and optimism are totally different things. You see, optimism is this blind expectation that things will be good, will be okay. I'm going to go to the supermarket, I'm going to go buy some groceries, and I'm going to assume and expect maybe there will be a line that will be short, that will be quick. I'll just get through it really quick. That's optimism. Do I know? Did I do a statistical analysis? Do I watch patterns? No, I didn't do any of those things. I just optimistically expect that things are going to be okay. And I go there, there's tons of lines, it's in the afternoon, everyone's out there doing their lunchtime shopping. I'm frustrated. My optimism is disappointed. Hope is something else. Hope, in its original definition, when it was originally used, hope is putting a trust in something that's transcendent and outside of us. And it's a promise that's been made. And because of that promise, that allows us to endure, to have tenacity in adversity. And hope allows us to survive. We live in a time where optimism and hope is very, very low. Our younger generation believes that this is a worse generation than their parents, or they're going to inherit situation and an environment and a culture and a world that's worse than their parents. The hope of the younger generation right now is not very high. Despite all the technology that we have, how much information we have about health, how our medical care is more advanced, how much information we have at our fingertips that's accessible, despite the fact that we have smartphones in our pockets that can pull up information, despite how connected we are, despite how much money we actually have, despite all these things, our hope levels are still incredibly low. And it's not just on an individual basis. We have a quote from the New Yorker, that hope is at an all-time low. I don't know if you guys can see this. I'm going to have to improve the font levels of this. But another proof of this loss of cultural hope is the hoarding of trillions of dollars by U.S. companies. Trillions. Trillions of dollars. A New Yorker article tells us that this is an unprecedented in economic history, as businesses start usually borrow and spend rather than save. To hold such sums is economically absurd because interest rates are so low on savings that almost any investment is likely to earn greater profit. Google alone has $80 billion sitting in bank accounts or short-term investments, enough to go out and buy Goldman Sachs if it wanted to. When economic experts were consulted about this unparalleled situation, the answer was that people no longer have the same confidence that the future will see the same kind of progress we have been used to in the past. Our modern belief that the new is usually better is vanishing. Because they're just optimistically expecting things to get better. There's not a transcendent hope, there's not a transcendent promise that to hold on to that allows people to endure, to sacrifice, to suffer well, to work hard, to save. So people are just saving. They're not optimistic in investing. We need true hope. And this passage that goes into detail shows that this is a God of promises who takes his promises seriously. If you take your study Bible and that has a map and you go and write down all the locations and you go through a chart and see and compare how God promises and he delivers those promises, and every single land that God promises to Israel, to the tribes, he delivers. He makes it available to them. He provides it for them. He doesn't start them off and say, you know what, I'm going to start you off, but if you're going to impress me, you're going to have to be competent enough to get the rest of it. So I'm going to show you a few things, but in order for you to be in my midst, for you to be part of my team, you got to show that you can pull your own weight. He doesn't say that. He says to Israel from the beginning, I'm going to take you to a land that you didn't even want to go to. Your fathers, your generation before you, your parental generation, didn't have the confidence to go and get that land. They would rather be in the wilderness or go back to slavery. So he's promising this land. Then he says, this land is so large that you won't be able to even take care of it. And I will help you take care of it. I will help you take care of it. I will help you get it. I will sustain you. God perfectly completes his promise in providing this inheritance. Not only does he get the land in terms of quantity, he makes sure that every single Israelite clan, tribe is provided for. He doesn't just say, okay, I got this thing and I give it to your people. He says, no, everyone's going to be taken care of, down to the clan, down to the village. Every single group of people that is part of God's people is taken care of. He's thorough and he's perfect. He doesn't say, that's good enough. He does it completely. God is very, very serious about his promises. And because God is serious about his promises, we can take hope that when he promises, he will fulfill it. He will fulfill it for us. We are not in need of optimism, hoping that things will just be okay or everything will work out, or that we'll just have enough cleverness or energy or resources to get it done. We need hope. We need something that's outside of ourselves, that transcends our world, that is able to come in and has the power to change things. If you're struggling with sin, you understand you need something outside of yourself to help you. If you're struggling with forgiveness, and this person might be sorry, but not sorry enough, might not understand, you need something beyond their sorry to bring you to a place where you can find peace. You need someone to be able to absorb that kind of same pain that you have, but also has the same amount of power and grace to forgive that person, to give you the strength to forgive that person. You need someone who's able to forgive you so that you're not crushed by performance in order to get forgiveness. Rather, living in forgiveness, you're now able to change. We need a hope outside of ourselves, a hope outside of each other. We need a hope in God. And this is the thing. Oswald Chambers said a quote, "The great enemy of the life of faith in God is not sin, but the good which is not good enough. The good is always the enemy of the best." And the beginning of this quote sounds kind of controversial, doesn't it? The great enemy of the life of faith in God is not sin. It sounds like sin. Sin is the byproduct of not trusting in God's best. The good that is not good enough. These Israelites, it actually makes a lot of sense for them to stay in the northern part, to leave the southern part as a buffer. Militarily, it's terrible to spread your entire nation thin, because if you get attacked by an army, they can just come right through and fight all of you and pick you off because you're spread so thin. It's much easier if you are in a narrow area and they have to come and meet you at a point. It's terrible to be spread thin. So it's actually intelligent for them to say, let's not get spread too thin because we're vulnerable to the other nations. And you know what? In the past couple of years, we've not been very good friends with all our neighbors. So it makes sense. And God, seeing that they're at risk of the temptation to fall into their parents' generation, saying, let's leave it alone, that's good enough. God says, no, I'm going to provide the rest of the land. I'm going to deliver this land, this inheritance, into your hands. Just open your hand. Receive it. How many of us have been promised by God for wholeness, for restoration, for peace? Not distraction, not escape, peace. But we just don't open our hands. We just want to keep it closed. We want to hold on to those distractions. We want to hold on to those things because we're not sure if God's peace is good enough to sustain us. We just can't open our hands. We want to hold on to these. If we open our hands, we'll drop things. Things that hurt us. Things that scar us. Old thoughts. Old wounds. Guilt. Failures that you don't want to ever do again. In order to receive God's promises, in order to receive God's peace, you have to open your hand and have an empty hand. To recognize that we're totally dependent. To recognize we have nothing. And the genius of God doing this for Israel is that he, from the beginning to the end, demonstrates that God has gotten this land for them. They did not merit it themselves. They did not get it themselves. They were not strong enough to get it to themselves. And therefore, God's going to also sustain them to keep it too. You see how God does this? This is an experience lesson for them to show that he is with them, he has thought about them, he is currently with them, and he will always be with them. He doesn't see their dependence and their need as a problem. He built that into them so that their hearts would be aligned in the right way. There's a Numbers chapter 14, verses 30 through 35 verse. I'm not going to read it out, but in it it says, God is judging the parents' generation, how they have failed to trust in God, how they have failed to believe in God and trusting that this land is theirs. And so because they have failed to believe in God and they have failed to trust in him, they don't get the land. And as a matter of fact, to show the point further, the little ones who are vulnerable, that will be prey in this land, they will inherit it. Imagine that picture in their minds. Little people, children, coming into the land and saying, we're going to take over and we're going to run this place. And God says, they will be fine because I am watching over them. But the parents, this previous generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, they will not join in. But take heart, that land is still yours. Your children will receive it. Your children will enjoy it. Because this is a God who is serious about his promises. So you might be wondering, you're excited, you're gung-ho. You know, this conquest, this approach towards promises, this approach towards grace and understanding that God is in control and God is the one who provides, this is good. Actually, I believe in this. I've been experiencing good things from God about trusting in him, and I have these huge visions, I have these huge hopes about what God is going to do in academia and going to the universities and being a witness and being a light to the academia and going to Wall Street and influencing Wall Street and changing Wall Street. And they're interested in going to DC and influencing Capitol Hill and bringing morality and justice and the gospel into politics. Going into Hollywood and being a presence in the arts of showing Christianity and grace in the gospel. And you're zealous and you're excited. And that's good. That's wonderful. But in that process, do not bypass Jesus. Do not bypass the one that has led you into that promise, who has given you that promise. And so I want to talk very quickly about trusting in the hope who enables you to face everything. There was only one Israelite that was able to perfectly obey, perfectly trust, and perfectly gather everything that God asked him to do. And this perfect Israelite lived a life of humility, lived according to God's law, taught according to God's law, showed God's glory. He trusted himself into God's hands to be an utter sacrifice. He completely depended on God and truly trusted himself. And if we're honest to ourselves, when we create these agendas and we create these ambitions and create these plans, even creating change in ourselves, there's still parts of our heart, there's still parts of our mind, there's still parts of our habits and behavior that we don't quite trust and give over to God. And that is not acceptable. And the longer you are a Christian, the more mature you are, the more you've changed, the more you realize you're still struggling to trust in God. Be open to him, to sacrifice to him, to take your hands off of your own life and let God control it. And that kind of thinking and belief that's not addressed leads to sin, is not acceptable, is a violation. And we are in need of someone who does it perfectly for us. And it's Christ. That Jesus Christ brought us. He said that he was going to bring us into a new land, a land that we can, that even the presence of sin will not threaten us, that we will be secure, that we can be dependent, and we will not be criticized or looked down upon or disciplined, but rather actually he provides himself completely to us. And he deals with our sin completely on the cross. And we know this because he dies, and then there's the resurrection. And we are the people of the resurrection. That the gospel is not about how much we've changed. The gospel is that we were once dead and now we're alive. And because we're alive, all these things are different. That things we were powerless against, now we have power against. The things that we used to feel nothing, because of our misery, we couldn't enjoy anything. But because of the resurrection, now we feel again, and we're able to enjoy again to a degree and level that's beyond what we've ever enjoyed and experienced before. Another level of freedom, another level of joy, another level of forgiveness, another level of peace that we can never imagine or make on our own. Jesus is the truer and greater Joshua, who gives us a portion of himself as our eternal inheritance. When Jesus gives himself to us, he gives us his life. He puts his obedience and his glory. He takes our sins away. He puts his radiance of his obedience and his glory and his righteousness upon us so that everything we have, everything that we ask to God is in Christ. And God listens. Those promises are answered. We have belonging, we have protection, we have love. We always end, as a last illustration, we always end on a serious note, so we thought that there would be something funny to end with. And how do you find that kind of understanding that Jesus is there, that kind of brings change, right? That kind of presence, that kind of transformation. And I'm going to share with you a personal story. Been going to the gym. Gym is hard. And it's very difficult. It's very painful. The best thing about going to the gym is when you're leaving because you're done, right? That's what a lot of people say. And going in with faith, saying like, I'm gonna put this time into it. I don't know how much effort, I don't know how much product and productiveness is gonna come out of it, but by God's grace, hopefully God can help. And you put in the time, and you run on the treadmill, you set the time, and you post a little bit on social media just to get some, you know, support and understanding. And you do it, right? And it's going well. There's a little bit of progress. And you think, oh, God, thank you for the grace. Thank you for, you know, allowing this to happen. And there's a little bit of progress. But this is what really changed and what really encouraged me. One time after taking a shower, I came back to my locker. And my locker wasn't locked. I know I left my phone and my keys and my wallet right on top. And it felt like an eternity walking over to the locker to open it and see what's inside. And I'm just dreading the fact that it's going to be empty. I open it, and I didn't want to look at first. I was like closing my eyes and opening it. I don't know why, I'm still a kid. I open it, phone, wallet, keys, all right there. You see, when I went to the gym, I was thinking God would help me to the gym. But after this moment, I didn't even know to ask God to help me, and he was there to help. And in those moments, you realize we're living in God's world. And when you realize that you're living in God's world, and you're protected by him, then you're able to do things beyond your imagination. Then you're able to have a confidence and hope. It doesn't matter how the progress goes because God is with me. And God will give the grace. He knows what I need the most. He will take care of me. He will provide. It's a simple, super elementary example. But God often uses humor as the form of grace to provide, to deliver, to bring you in a place that you can laugh at your dependence because God will completely make you secure at the same time. Let's pray. I want to give you a moment to reflect, to think about your dependence, to lift up your dependence to God. And ask God not to reject your dependence, for you not to reject your own dependence, but to embrace it together with God's provision, with the hope that we will not die, with the hope of the resurrection first and foremost. And for a God who resurrects, nothing is the end. Lift up your dependence, name it, and ask God to provide for you. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's healing. Maybe it's financial, getting out from financial debt. Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's a doubt. Lift it up to Him. Ask God to give you faith. Show your heart the courage to believe in God's word. Lord Jesus, we were dead in our sin, having no eyes to see you, no ears to hear you, no taste to savor your joys, no intelligence to know you. But your Spirit has made us reborn and brought us into a new world as a new creature, and has given us spiritual perception, and has opened to us your word as a light, a guide, a solace, and joy. So keep us, for we cannot guard and keep ourselves. Help us to walk with you, lean on you, hold on to you, so that from here on forward, we may be a blessing and a light to all this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.